Today's sermon text is from Romans 9, 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving, the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. This is the word of God.
Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, it is good to gather with your people. Just a small group of the millions gathering on the globe today, in our region, in our state, in our country, the whole world just turning as people come together out of their homes, cross the street or down the highway or walk through fields together with the redeemed to praise your name and to hear from you. Father, I want to thank you for the Lord's Day that you've graciously given us to rest our souls and our bodies, and to feed us something better than bread. Feed us your words. Father, I want to ask that these words would nourish us today with life-giving for some, life-sustaining for others, that we would, through your holy word, gain by faith perseverance to believe you and to trust you. Father, we can't preach, we can't listen, we can't understand if you don't work. So would you help us right now, this morning? Father, and I'm just reminded that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In the same way you helped Paul and Silas, same way you helped Lydia and Ananias and Sapphira, you can help us here this morning. Same way you helped Luther. Father, help us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Just one word before I get into the introduction. I want to thank the guys for coming out Friday night. We had 20 of us get together. And Mark and some of his helpers made us a bunch of ribeye sandwiches. We had a great time, and we're going to be doing it again in a month or so. So men and boys, if you couldn't make it this week, wait for the next announcement, and we'll be getting together, Lord willing, very soon. But we had a wonderful time. So as we move on, we're making a big turn, I'll call it a big hard right turn here in Romans as we go into Romans chapter 9. So I know some of you might be thinking, why does Tom constantly keep overviewing the entire book of Romans? For two reasons. I need it in my mind as I study it every verse, and you do. That's one reason. And also, there'll be someone here today, by God's grace, that didn't hear the first 69 sermons in the book of Romans. And they're going to jump into Romans chapter 9. And if they come for the next 4 or 5 weeks, they're going to get what you've heard me describe as some of the easiest to understand, hardest to swallow truths in the Bible. So we need to remember that before you ever get to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, there's been a lot of verses go before this. The gospel has been defined, okay? You have to remember that. It's already been defined in chapters 1 through 5 that everybody is a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've already learned that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the satisfying sacrifice to pay for our sins, the propitiation. That His death alone is what can pay for our sins. And then moving on through chapter 4 and 5, it's that it's faith alone in Christ alone that brings us salvation. And He ends chapter 5 with that verse that wherever sin abounds for the Christian, grace further abounds, much more abounds. The truth that if you're born again, you will not sin your way out of being born again, that you are on your way to heaven. And that drastic statement then makes Him defend the gospel. So He defined it, and He gave that great glorious truth, that grace will abound for every Christian further than any sin. And then he knows what we're going to think. We just read it in chapter 6. What? So you're going to sin so grace can abound? You're just going to keep sinning? He says, no way. Absolutely not. And so He defends it against antinomianism, which is not having any law, no rules, just let your body. He says, you are united to Christ. You're in Christ Jesus now. Reckon yourself dead to sin. There is never, ever, ever an excuse that makes it okay for a Christian to sin. So when you preach hard that grace will cover all your sins, you move right on into the next chapter and you preach hard that no sin is ever okay. It's always wrong and evil. And then he knows where you're going to think, okay, I better, if it's that bad, I better get a hold tight to these Ten Commandments and all these rules God's given me and better get to obeying because it's never okay. And he says, nope, you don't get to cling on to sin and you don't get to cling to the Ten Commandments either. They cannot make you holy. Legalism has never and will never save a soul. So then he knows what you're going to think. What if I can't be ruled by me and sin, and that's never okay, and the Ten Commandments as my rule, that's never okay. Oh, you've just left me wretched. I feel miserable. I don't know what to do. He says, I know how you feel at the end of 7. So he gets into chapter 8, where we just came from. And he says, He's given you His Spirit. You don't rely on yourself. You don't rely on the God. You be led by the Spirit. You live in the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit of God. That's true Christianity. Not clinging to a rule to be right with God and not saying sin is okay. It's being led by God Himself inside of you. And then we learned that He leads us to follow Jesus wherever He go. And He goes into suffering. So the last few months, we've been talking a lot about suffering because the Spirit bears witness that we are His children and will be glorified with Him. If so, we suffer with Him. So he talks about how difficult suffering is, and then he gives us these two promises to Christian suffering as they follow the Spirit. Because truth be told, there's not much suffering in following sin. That's even enjoyable for a season. Not much suffering in following the Ten Commandments. There's just only 10 of them. You just do them. There's suffering in giving yourself to the Spirit to go and to do as He would do. And then He says, we know that all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. That's a promise. You've been hearing me talk about these promises. Church, I want them in your mind and in your heart and in your cars everywhere. You need that in suffering. And then he goes to what you've heard me call the pinnacle of the gospel in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life... I copied that somewhere. It's true. I just drew a blank. Neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that promise in 5, that wherever your sin goes, if you're born again, Grace will go further. Gets tied to, His Spirit will lead you. Gets tied to, He's working everything together for your good. And gets tied to, that love that binds you to Jesus can never be broken. And we need that because we have all these doubts. Because when we're in sin, we think, how could He love us? I don't love people when they sin against me. I give up. Or when I suffer. And I think, a loving God wouldn't do this to me. Make it hard to breathe, make it hard to walk, die young, watch my children die. What type of love is that? So we need reminded over and over and over of love, no matter what comes against us. And then he gets into today's text. Now Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 is all about the sovereignty of God. The power of God to bring about His purposes. In chapter 9, through election, which we've just touched on. So we're going to unpack it. And one of the greatest dangers people can do is when they want to know about God's power, or they want to know about election or predestination or something, just skip over chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 and say, I want to learn about chapter 9, 10, and 11. That's foolish. And what it does is it gives you a distorted view of God. Because if you pick up chapter 9, without having read and understood 1 through 8, you will grossly choke and get angry at God and not understand what He's trying to say. So, Paul wants to show us where to go because he knows that's where we're going anyways. The promise in chapter 8 that ends is you will never be separated. Okay? And so, the person that's reading that is going to look to Jerusalem and at the Israelites and say, you said that to them too. And they're separated. Especially after AD 70 when the temple's destroyed and they're dispersed. And you're going to tell me that this God in heaven promises me a guaranteed future, me sanctification, me holiness, me never being separated, where I'm looking at the temple you commanded them to build in ruins. So that's why Paul starts talking. So we're going to talk about the Israelites here in these first six verses. We're going to talk about Paul, and then we're going to talk about New Testament Christians, okay? And then Lord willing, it'll come together. Israelites, point number one. We see this in verses 4 and 5. So I'm jumping into the middle of these verses, and then the end we will see why. Chapter 9, verse 4, he says they're Israelites. So my goal in here is just to go through this list, give a little bit of explanation of who he's talking about, for those in here that might not know, and why it's important. He says they're Israelites. That means they're of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel, which is also of the family of Israel. Israelites come from the guy named Israel, who was a guy named Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. We'll get to that in a bit. But this is from Jacob and his 12 sons. And Jacob, when he was coming back from where he had built his wealth and raised a family, and he comes back and it's a mess. He's got 12 sons. He's got two wives. He's got two handmaids that are kind of like concubines that are the mothers of his children. He's got a brother he's headed to that wants to kill him. He's got an uncle behind him who wants to kill him, but God won't let him. He's got all these herds and wealth. And he's coming back, and before he gets back to the land God told him to come to, he spends the night wrestling with God. And the Lord says to him, the angel of the Lord, says to him in Genesis 22, 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. That's what Israel means. Striven with God, wrestled with God. Jacob spent a night wrestling with God. I don't know what that... It was physical because at the end of it, God makes him limp. He does this thing in his hip to where the rest of his life, Jacob's like this. And he's just limping. And he's got all these problems. But that same night, Jacob receives a blessing. So you need to get a picture. You need to tie this together and start seeing in these Old Testament pictures that the people God loves, the people God calls, people God chooses to do things for him, they don't have easy, prosperous lives all the time. Here is God's chosen man to build up a nation limping into the promised land. And so Jacob becomes Israel, and that's where this nation, which also had borders, it was in the promised land, comes from. And so this is who these people are. To them, it says in verse 4, belong the adoption. So we preached about adoption. We're adopted into the family of God. The Old Testament Israelites had the same thing. In Exodus 4:22, Moses tells Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. God calls them his children, the children of Israel. He calls them his firstborn son. This is God's chosen people. I remember hearing that over and over when I was a kid in Sunday school class. We did a lot in the Old Testament. It was very helpful. And you knew by the time you was raised that Israel is God's chosen people. And so they have this adoption from God. It says they have the glory. What does it mean to have the glory? Do they possess that? Is that what they have? No, but they had it. In Exodus 13:21, when they were coming out of slavery in Egypt, it says that during the day a pillar of a cloud led them, and at night a pillar of fire gave them light. And when Pharaoh's army comes up behind them, and could swallow them, it says the Lord went in between them, was darkness towards Egypt's army, and light for Israel. Have you ever wondered that the glory of the Lord can make some blind and make some see? That's exactly what happened that night. But not only that, in Exodus 16, right when they get to eat manna for the first time, it says Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, and they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The glory of the Lord appears when the tabernacle is finished in the wilderness. And then again, when Solomon finishes the temple. Now guess what you don't read about? The glory of the Lord showing up to the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Edomites, think of Native Americans or Aztecs. Nothing. You don't see the glory of God being revealed to these people. They're revealed to one people, the family of Jacob, which is Israel, which are the Israelites, which are the Jews, which are God's chosen people that saw His glory in multiple different generations. So much so that when the glory of the Lord fell on the temple of Solomon, the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because God's glory was there. He moves on. He says, these people who are the Israelites, who are God's children, who have the glory, they have the covenants. Now, a covenant is a binding promise, a binding agreement between two people. And there's multiple covenants that the Israelites could claim as their own. The first one is the covenant of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when the Lord says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So he calls out Abraham by name to go. He says, I'll tell you later where you're going. But here is the promise. I will make of you a great nation, that turns into Israel, and I will bless you and make your name great. Here we are 4,000 years later talking about Abraham. So that you will be a blessing to the people. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So any blessing that's going to come to the people of the earth somehow comes through this man who was raised by idolaters and pagans, and God called him by name and said, you leave, I'll show you where you're going, here's what I'm going to do. He made a promise, an agreement. He renewed it a couple different times with Abraham. But that was one covenant he made with Abraham. Made a covenant on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. If you remember going through the Ten Commandments, God says, I'm entering into a covenant with you, an agreement with you that you will obey my law. If you do, I'll bless you. But there was also the priestly covenant with Aaron's family. It's the high priest. He was the high priest. His family was in a special covenant. And then there's the covenant of David, where David wanted to build the temple, and God says, I don't live in temples. I tell you what I'll do. I'll build you a house, David, your family, and your son will sit on an eternal throne. The covenant of David. Your throne shall be established forever. And then not only that, it's the children of Israel. In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, that is promised the new covenant that we live in. We live in the covenant, the new covenant of the Spirit living within us, causing us to be born again, making us holy. We live in this covenant that was promised to Israelites in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel. He says the giving of the law belongs to them. This is in Exodus 19. The Lord, or Moses, brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. So here they are, and God spoke all these words. I am the Lord, your God, and I brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. When he makes this covenant, it's the picture of him bringing them to himself. So they have the law belongs to Israel. The worship, this is what took place in the tabernacle with the incense and the bread and the washing and the sacrifices and the mercy seat and the Day of Atonement and the Passover. All these feasts of booths and everything else was given to one people, one family, Israelites. How to worship, where to worship. Not only that, the promises, he says. That's the new covenant, these eternal blessings, that this land will be yours eternally. Moves on into verse 5. He just keeps going. To them belong the patriarchs. That's what I put in the bulletin this week, kids, in case you didn't know what a patriarch. It's the leaders of the family, the fathers of the family. So he goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who we refer to as the patriarchs. He says, this one group, Israelites, claim them. They were the fathers of the Israelites. It's their family. A person today who is Jewish, whether they're Messianic Jew, meaning they are born again, they believe in Jesus, or they're an Orthodox Jew or any other Jew, if they have Jewish blood, they're from the family of Abraham. The DNA is from Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. It says, and from their race, according to the flesh, here's the greatest thing that's ever come out of Israel, the Christ, who is God over all. And he just has to stop and say, blessed forever, amen. These people, the Israelites, God's chosen people in the Old Testament that came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they received. God did not set up a temple in Asia, in Africa, in Europe. He set up one in Jerusalem, his chosen city, for his chosen people. And he gave them judges, and judges didn't work. If you read through the Bible once and you've got to Judges and your stomach just turns when you find out how bad people can get, even when they're God's chosen people. And they say, well, judges aren't working. Give us a king. And then you just read through 1st, 2nd Samuel. You read through 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Oh my goodness, kings won't work. It just keeps getting worse. And this nation, that their borders got bigger and smaller, was a family. And they were Israelites. These are the people that God had worked through since he first called Abraham. We really have to get in our mind that God decided to call one man and do his work for the blessing of all humanity through that one man. And the greatest thing about that one man, Abraham, is that on down the line, Jesus of Nazareth was born. He has the Christ, or Israel has the Christ. The Messiah came through Israel for Israel. Everything he was doing on earth to reveal himself was through him, was through them, and related to them. That's who the Israelites are. That's why he names all this, so we would get it in our mind. And then I want to talk about Paul before I tie this together. So we got this group, Israelites, that we've learned a little bit about. Now we have this guy, Paul, who's writing this letter. And he says in chapter 3, if you'll notice at the end of that verse, of chapter 9, verse 3, he calls them my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. See, Paul was an Israelite. Paul's one of them. Paul grew up in that family. He says in Philippians 3, 5 that he was circumcised on the eighth day, meaning the exact time to be circumcised, the way you do it according to the law. He says, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, he knows which son of Jacob he came from. Benjamin. Hundreds of years had passed, and when Jesus was born, everybody still said, I'm from that son or I'm from that son. This was important to them. And so Paul was raised up being proud of his circumcision, that he's an Israelite, that he's a Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. He wasn't just an Israelite, he was the Israelite. He was the one doing everything that God laid out to do, or so he thought. Paul was of this family. He calls them brothers, kinsmen according to the flesh. But your mind's probably already thinking, well, that's not the big thing that he has said here. Because we see that in verses 1 through 3 about Paul, that Paul is a brokenhearted. Look at what he does to try to express how he feels. He's talking about his emotion, his mind. He says, I'm the speaking the truth in Christ. And he goes on, I'm not lying. Then he goes on, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm telling the truth. No, really, I'm telling the truth. No, really, I'm telling you that I don't even feel any sort of guilt because I know I'm telling the truth. He wants you to know this is how he really feels. And here's the feeling that he thrice says is so true. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul has just said, think about this for a second. Paul has just said, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Next sentence, I'm telling you the truth, my heart is broken, unceasing anguish. That's this thing that nags all the time. As he's been preaching the gospel throughout the nations, in this letter, there's this thing inside of him that's unceasing. It doesn't stop. And it's anguish and great sorrow. And what is it? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he describes the Israelites. Paul says, the promise, he says, man, I am brokenhearted. I'm not lying. I need you to know how truthful this is. I have this great burden of sorrow and this never-ending anguish for these people, my family, Israelites, Hebrews, Jews, all these tribes. So much so that he says, I wish that I was accursed. He's saying, I wish I could go to hell for them. Cut off from Christ. Remember, he's the one told us in chapter 6, you're united to Christ. He says, I wish I could. He doesn't say, I wish I was. He says, I wish I could. that all of them would be saved by faith through grace. Paul has a heart for these people. Why? Because they have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the Christ. They have rejected Jesus. When he gets here and he says, you will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he immediately starts thinking of the Israelites who are accursed and separated from Christ, cut off from Christ. They have rejected him. Matthew 27, 24, 25, a Gentile pilot is trying to find a way to not kill Jesus. Get this picture. A Gentile leader is trying to weasel his way around that Jesus won't die on the cross. And he sees he's gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning. He took water and he washed it in the hands in front of the crowd. And he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Pilate, to draw show to this crowd that wants Jesus crucified, he brings out some water. He washes his hands and says, not on me. I'm washing my hands of this affair. This here is a picture of what I'm telling you. This isn't going to be pinned on me. This is what the crowd of Israelites say. Some of the most heartbreaking and I think terrifying words in the Scripture. All the people answered, His blood be on us and our children. Pilate says, we shouldn't be doing this. They're like, crucify him, crucify him. He says, I'm done with this. And they say, fine, it's on us and our kids. You think going trillions in debt that your grandkids have to pay off is bad. Crucify the Son of God and say, we'll put it on them. No problem. That's how sure they was that he wasn't the Son of God. That they bet the future generations of their nation. They're like all in. And were complete fools and lost. Because that's exactly what happened. That's why Jesus had said just a few chapters earlier when he was arguing with the people that stirred this riot up. He says, I tell you in Matthew 21, 43, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. He'd given a parable about a man who had a vineyard and he left and they didn't do it right and he come back. He said, what do you think I'm going to do to people that don't take care of my vineyard? They're going to pay for it. He says, that's why the kingdom of God, think, promises, adoption, worship. It's going to be taken away from you and I'm going to give it to somebody else that will produce the fruit of why I have the kingdom. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Israel was scattered throughout the land, and it wasn't until after 6 million of them died in the Holocaust that the UN said, well, let's give them their land back. 2,000 years later, these people that were scattered appear as a people. That's fascinating. This land, it wasn't full of American Indians, Native Americans, but that's all there was before the Europeans showed up and the Spaniards, right? That was only 250 years ago. When was the last time you saw a teepee? They're gone. Oh, there's a reservation here or there, but they're pretty well gone. The Jewish people, 2,000 years scattered, and yet they're still there. That's coming in Romans chapter 11. What in the world is God doing now? But here, I want you to know the reason they were scattered, the reason they were judged, the reason they lost their kingdom is because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the one that came to pay for their sins. They said, we don't want you, we want Moses. We want the law to be our guide. We're going to trust that these Ten Commandments will make us right with God, and you, Jesus of Nazareth, can hit the road. And they killed him. They rejected Jesus. But I want to show you Paul's anguish of his heart as he goes on missionary journeys. Look in Acts 18, 5 through 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, just preaching the gospel, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, that's Jesus, that the Messiah was Jesus. I guess I just said that, didn't I? So he's testifying to the Jews. So Paul comes into this place. He's telling the Jews, hey, the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament, the promise, he's actually came. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross for sins. And he rose again from the dead. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, no different than how they treated Jesus, he shook off his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. Think of what they asked for. He said, I'm innocent, and now I'll go to the Gentiles. And that was Paul's habit. He would go into the synagogue. When he went to preach the gospel, he would go to his kinsmen, his family, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, and he would try to explain them from Genesis all the way through Malachi. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the one coming through Abraham to bless the world. He's the one coming to sit on the throne of David forever. And when they would not receive and believe the gospel, he would go then to the Gentiles. So that's what we see in verse 3 of chapter 9. I could wish that I were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. Notice that, my brothers, my kinsmen. But I want to draw your attention to what he says here in verse 3. He says, I could wish it. But he knows that's an uphill battle there. He's not going to win. There is no dealing with God because he just told us. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? When God does a work, there's no going back on it. He said, I could wish that I could go to hell and the millions of my family could go to heaven, but that's not how it works. They are cut off. They are accursed. And so, the third point, we've learned about the Israelites, we learned about Paul, his anguish, his heart towards the Israelites, and then we get to New Testament Christians, which is who he's writing this letter to, which is comprised of two different groups of people. Some Israelites, we're going to learn that through chapters 9 through 11, and also Gentiles who were not of the family of Abraham. And he had just said, let me put your eyes on it again, I knew I had it somewhere. Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what I just preached at the end. Very next verse, Paul's like, I'm sorrowful because they are separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, they got the covenants, they got the worship, they got all these promises, and they're separated. And so anybody that hears a guy make a promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it's like, man, that's great. I see you have the power to do it. However, here is some people that it sure appears you have forsaken, neglected, and left. If you want to know why God talks about His sovereignty, His sovereign choice and election and predestination, it is to answer this question. Is He faithful or is He not? Can He promise you that you will never be separated from the love of Christ? He knows what you're thinking. Once again, I'll just remind you, Romans was not written in an afternoon. You get some letters from Paul, as I've told you, they're just written. You can feel it. You can feel the love, or you can feel the anger, the frustration coming off. He's like, I got to get this down. Get it in the mail. Send it off. Romans, I think, by God's grace, was written and edited. He's like, I don't want to say it that way. And I know what they're going to think here, so rip that in half and let's add another page, chapter 6, because they're going to ask, can I keep sending? He's like, no, we've got to answer that. So he gets to this question of you will never be separated, and he knows we're going to say, But God's not faithful. And so he says everything from today's text that Ben read. And then he says, verse 6, the biggest part of the sermon that I want you to take away from. But all that being true, my anguish for them, who they are, what they have from God, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, period. All that's true, but, however, God's word is sure. God's word is sure. All that's true that I just said, but God's word is sure. He spends the next three chapters explaining how God's promises, that word of God that doesn't fail, hasn't failed. All of chapter 9, 10, and 11 is there to show that all those promises to Israel have been, are being, and will be fulfilled. That God is keeping His promises. Because just like we would enter into suffering and some disease and we think God can't love me, or we would enter into sin and we think God can't love me, we're tempted to look at Israel and their condition and say, well, God doesn't love them. They're cut off and separated. And there's nothing to them. And so he spends these chapters. So if you come to chapter 9 before understanding, you won't see that big purpose. These are support chapters, not just an in-depth defense of God's sovereignty, which they are, but there's a reason for it. It's sovereignty that is a strong foundation for the promises in chapter 8. The whole purpose of 9, 10, and 11 is to be a rock-solid foundation to set on top of. You will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what do we do? 3 points of application. One, we keep studying. Okay, 4 points. I'm going to add one right quick. We keep reading. When I get to here, I'm like, well, what in the world is he going to say then? How's he going to explain this? I want to know. So we keep going. But the 3 points of application is do not trust in who you are apart from grace through faith in Christ. That's one. It kind of sounds like a side note. But these people that killed Jesus knew about, had an intuition about DNA in their family long before anybody talked about DNA. And they drew a hard line between you and me in their eyes. And they thought, because I'm Abraham's family, and because I have Moses, because David was my king, because I've been circumcised, because I have the law, I'm on my way and have nothing to fear. Do not do that. By God's grace, we baptized Harry this morning. Harry's going to join our church. We're going to take some more members into the church in a few weeks. Do not put any faith or hope in your church membership, your baptism, your good works, or your family. Oh, how many. I'm just thinking of my buddy I sat on the train with to tell me over and over of the godliness of his mom. But never about his love for Jesus. Don't trust in who you are apart from grace. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 10. I want you to look at it. This is a good memory verse, kids. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So anything that was worth something to me, I counted it as loss. Then I get Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He doesn't say I counted it as loss so I can get to heaven. He says, I count it as loss because there is a surpassing value in having Jesus as your Savior. Not what church you belong to, not family, not tribe, not being an Israelite. He goes on, for this sake I've suffered the loss of everything, and I count them as rubbish, that's sewage waste, So when he had said, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm a Pharisee, circumcised on the right day, I was in a good tribe, he says, flush all that down the toilet if I get Jesus, in order that I might gain Christ, this is key, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, who I am, what I did, but that a righteousness, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him, remember us talking about that last week, and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death even. Paul says, all the good that I got being an Israelite, flush it down the toilet that I get Christ, that I might know him and be saved by his righteousness given to me, that I just receive by faith, not earn by works. Do not trust in who you are apart from grace through faith. Don't think that there is a multiple question test to get into heaven. Did you go to church? Did you cheat on your wife? Did you do any gambling, chewing, drinking? Did you do any cussing? That's not the test. The test is, are you righteous? Are you completely 100% righteous? There's only one thing that passes that test. Not our works, but his. Jesus is righteous, and I'm in him. Don't trust in who you are. Trust in Christ alone. Application number two, let your heart break for the lost. This man, Paul, who writes this letter, has been stoned and left for dead by the people who he says, I wish I could go to hell and they could go to heaven. It's because it's his family. It's his kinsmen according to the flesh. And his heart aches as he just, city after city, he goes into a synagogue. He says, our Messiah, Jesus, is here. And they stone him, or they whip him, or they run him out. And then he goes to the Gentiles. Next city, right into the synagogue. Same thing. Next city, Jews first. It's his family. And his heart breaks that these people that he loves, that have the lineage of Abraham, all this is just set up for them. And they have rejected him and cut themselves off from all the great and precious promises. So I think we can learn from that we should let our heart break. From our family that's going to hell, I just want to remind you that not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday, September 5th, at 7 p.m., we're going to meet right here, and we're going to have what we call prayers for prodigals, and it's for those of us in here that have family and loved ones, whether it's our parents, our grandparents, our spouse, or our children, our siblings, that are in the far country, that are prodigal, away from the Lord, we're going to come and we're going to share our anguish of heart and great sorrow as we beg God to save them. And by God's grace, we're going to do that every month because our heart breaks. But not just for our families, but even those we don't know. These untold millions that haven't even heard yet. They're separated from Christ and accursed. But one step further, let your heart break for your enemy, as Paul did, as Christ did in Paul, for those that want you dead. The Spirit of the one who hung on the cross, dying for sinners, says, Father, forgive them, as he purchases their souls with his death. That Spirit lives within you if you're a born-again Christian. There's no room for hate, only pity and mercy and love for our enemies. Third point of application. Number one was don't trust who you are apart from grace. Number two, let your heart break for the lost. Number three, believe God's word even when it doesn't make sense. Just put yourself and the people at Rome. They get this letter, and they get to the part in the letter that says, you will never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And they look down the street, and they see the Jews who are being persecuted and are now outside of the covenant. And it makes no sense to them. How do you get to all is here in Israel, to Israel's destroyed and scattered? Just because it doesn't make sense today doesn't mean it won't make sense in the future, and doesn't mean it doesn't make sense to God. Here's how the Christian mind should work. Us guys in Bible study Saturday morning went over this. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, so just picture that weld trying to break, right? When he was tested, he offered up Isaac. God told Abraham to go and take his teenage son up on a mountain and sacrifice him, kill him, his only son. But Abraham offered him up. And he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So in this, we get Abraham offers up a son. We get the picture that Abraham's got his hand up, getting ready to run a knife, a sword through his own son's heart and kill him. The one who said the promise, it is said about, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here lays his son on an altar, who God has said, this one will have children, and all of your family come through him. And then God says, go kill this one. Here's how the Christian mind should work. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What got Abraham's arm in the air with that knife, fully prepared to run it into the heart of his only son, is because God said, that son, who has no children, will have children. And God said, kill him. So Abraham said, if God said this and this, there's no logic that puts those together, except he must raise dead. He must raise the dead. Believe God's word even when it doesn't make sense. When God has given us his word and we get to a hard text like Romans 9, we need to get the mind of Abraham and say, okay, he says this is true, and he says this is true, that man is responsible, that man makes choices, and that God is sovereign and he makes choices. Well, somehow God gets it right. And they're responsible. Man is responsible. Everyone in hell will be there because they deserve it. Everybody will be in heaven because God has chosen them. You have to believe God's word even when it makes no sense to you. Brothers and sisters, God calls you and he gives you great and precious promises. But we're tested. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then you go through this, what writers have called long winters of the soul, or long deserts of the soul, or long nights of the soul, these things of suffering that might not have anything to do with our body, but it afflicts our minds and our hearts. And he's already promised an eternity in Christ for me. He's promised joy in Christ for you. And yet here you sit sometimes. The promises, I think, are simple, easy to understand and believe. You'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I give you the Spirit that my joy would be in you and your joy would be full. The promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The promise, all things work together for good. Those are easy to understand. We comprehend them. They're joyful when we receive them, and yet behind them, Put yourself in the robe of Job. Behind them is an incomprehensible God who is sovereignly working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And nowhere in the Scriptures do we get that it's this rosy picture. We need to receive these promises. And we need to not set like Job, saying, "Why are you doing this to me?" But set like Jesus in the wilderness. Set like Jesus in the garden. We have His Spirit. And we can say, "Lord, I don't want to go through this. I wish You'd take this cup away. I wish there was a different way. Nevertheless, not my will be done, because above this Satan who is tormenting me is a God who is smiling on me." Believe God's word, even when it doesn't make sense. Receive these blessings. Receive these promises of God by grace through faith in Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I would ask that You would do a work in Fellowship Baptist Church, that we would not trust in who we are apart from Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His fullness of His work. From the incarnation, His life that was righteous, His death that was satisfying as a sacrifice for sins, His resurrection to make us righteous and justified, His ascension to come to You, Father, on our behalf and represent us to You, and His Spirit that has not left us as orphans, Father. Would we never want to be outside of that and on our own and have a name tag of our name or church's name rather than I'm in Christ. Would You grant that to us, Father, in the name of Jesus? Father, would You help us to have sorrow that is great for those that are lost? This deep sorrow that Paul felt for people going to hell that he loved and yet they hated him. Would You, as a gift, lay that burden on us, that we would quit seeing annoyance at the gas station or the school or the community or work or boss. We would quit seeing enemies and we would see souls. Would You grant that to us, Father? And Lord God, would You help us here at Fellowship Baptist Church, especially as we move through these next three chapters, to believe Your words, even if it doesn't make sense, that we would trust You, who created everything out of nothing, which is incomprehensible, who became a man, which is incomprehensible, who dwells in the Trinity, which is incomprehensible. Would You give us faith in You, that we would trust Your promises in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.